Psalm 50, 1-23, God's solution to harmful religious manipulators. A lot of people today practice harmful religious manipulation of other people. Many members of Congress do this. U.S. Representative Jared Huffman, who's a Democrat from California, said that many colleagues in Congress find religion to be politically useful, particularly across the aisle. How so many of them exploit and weaponize religion but seem to be totally divorced from any authentic connection to the religion that they're weaponizing. However, Democrats in Congress practice it too. Phil Zuckerman, who's a professor of sociology and secular studies at Pitzer College in California, said the fact that the Democratic leadership doesn't reflect an open secular identity is paradoxical. For Democrats know that non-religious voters align with them on the issues. But party leaders also don't want to alienate other more religious parts of the party's base, particularly black Protestants. So party leaders thus speak to the politics of secular people, but they don't want to take on the secular identity. Many leftists practice this as well. Black Lives Matter as a movement was begun allegedly to promote the belief that African-American lives are valuable. And of course, that certainly aligns with the Bible. But Mike Gonzalez's piece, New Congress Should Investigate BLM Riots, in January 3rd, asserted that the founders of the BLM movement are committed Marxists who for years created a vast revolutionary infrastructure in which to meet and strategize. They received direction, strategic support, and encouragement from Venezuela, but also China. All of this happened years before 2020 and the acquittal of George Zimmerman for the death of Trayvon Martin that gave revolutionaries the opportunity to create the BLM movement in the first place. Consequently, America enters 2023 as a radically different society because of the 2020 violence that is linked to the Black Lives Matter movement. Many religious leaders practice it as well. The Christian Church's Council of Carthage in AD 397 formed a list of books as its Bible or biblical canon of authoritative books, what included the 66 books of the Protestant Bible plus several books of the Apocrypha. Yet both before and after the Council of Carthage, most Christian and Jewish scholars held that the Apocrypha was not canonical. When later confronted by Protestant reformers, the Roman Catholic Church lacked arguments to justify her unscriptural deviations, so she declared that the apocryphal books were supported. The doctrines of prayers for the dead, expiatory sacrifice, that's the Mass, alms giving with expiatory value, leading to deliverance from death, the invocation and intercession of the saints, the worship of angels, purgatory, and the redemption of souls after death. So the Roman Catholic Church in its 1546 Council of Trent included several apocryphal books in the canon, anathematizing all who disagreed with this move, and that actually condemned even their own Saint Jerome, who had translated the Catholic Church's Latin Vulgate. So it's interesting, they actually had to anathematize or condemn, eternally condemn one of their own saints in order to get the Apocrypha in. Some people even tried to manipulate God lawlessly. Jorge Fitzgibbon's piece, Prayers of Migrants Go Unanswered, in the New York Post on January 9, reported the desperate migrants prayed as cops rounded them up in El Paso, Texas, with one man being heard to pray loudly in Spanish in an NBC News report saying, "Cover us, Father, in the name of Jesus. They are looking for a better future. They are expecting the law, sir." In contrast, on the next page was a copy of a letter from Texas Governor Greg Abbott to the president stating, "Dear President Biden, your visit to our southern border with Mexico today is $20 billion too little and 2 years too late. On behalf of all Americans, I implore you, secure our border by enforcing Congress's immigration laws." End of quote. So, we ask, what is God's answer to harmful religious manipulators? Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6, the Lord summoned a court case, calling the heavens and the earth as witnesses and his covenant people Israel as the defendants. And God's first indictment was against Israel's godless efforts religiously to manipulate him. and then Psalm 57 to 15. I want to read those verses. Psalm 50, verses 7 to 15. This is God's indictment. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I will eat the flesh of bulls or drink. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Ancient Near Eastern pagans believed that the gods thrived on food sacrifices, so that if they provided the gods with enough sacrifices, they would be moved to grant the worshippers their requests. In other words, they viewed the gods as sort of like a slot machine. If you put enough quarters in, you get the drink out or the crackers out that you want. So Israel's people applied this belief to God, thinking that they could manipulate God to bless them by sacrifice. In other words, if they gave a lot of thank offerings and more burnt offerings, that God would be wowed by that, and so he'd be willing to cough up the blessings that he wanted to give. Well, God reacted to these worship efforts, saying that he did not rebuke Israel for his sacrifices. He didn't mind having sacrifices, but he claimed that he had no need for such sacrifices, since he as the creator could take any animals he wanted anywhere in the world to satisfy his hunger without relying on his people's sacrifices. In other words, God is beyond manipulation. You can't manipulate him. You can't wow him in any way. There's an interesting statement, actually a proverb, that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to. He says, you should view yourself as a servant. When after you've served the Lord out in the field and you come in, and then the Lord says, all right, I want you to serve me because you've been serving out in the field, now serve my dinner, now serve my dinner. After you've done everything that's demanded of you, and then some, you should say, I'm just an unworthy servant. I'm just doing what my master told me to do. In other words, we never turn to profit for God. What God did in order to save us cost so much, cost him so dearly, the life of his own son on the cross, that we can never pay him. We can never wow God, so to speak. We can never manipulate God. He's beyond that. So God implied that his people were insubordinately trying to manipulate him for their own interests, that they should instead rely on him, offer thank offerings, fulfill their vows, and call on him for help. In verses 14 and 15, that's why he said, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and yet thou shalt glorify me. See, we can never get to the point where we can think, God ought to be really happy with me because I showed up for church this morning and I got some money to put in the offering box. No. Well, I'm sitting there, I'm singing songs. No. When we come to church, when we want to worship God, we need to come realizing, thank God they saved me. He stooped down in his mercy to reach me, and I'm so grateful to be here and to fellowship with God's people. I don't deserve to be here, but I'm here because of the grace of God. That's the attitude that God is after in his worshipers. God also indicted Israel for hypocritically trying to manipulate disobedience to his word, verses 16 to 23. On the one hand, God's people honored their commitment to his word with their lips, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covet in my mouth? Seeing, verse 17, that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, then you consented with him, and you have been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frames its deceit. You sit and speak against my brother. You slander with thy own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. And you thought altogether I was such as one as thyself. But I will reprove you, and set in order thine before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conversation or his manner of life aright, I will show the salvation of God. See, these people were hypocritical. They had rebelled against his word to commit many sins, believing that God's great patience in not immediately punishing them meant that he condoned their sins. Rather, God called his people to consider their accountability to him, lest he severely punish them, to realize that they needed to submit to his sovereignty by offering thank offerings and living righteously in obedience to his word, that they might enjoy God's deliverance from his punishment for sin. Reminds me of the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee who went into the temple of God, and he looked over and he saw a sinful man over there. And he says, God, I'm thankful that I'm not a sinner like him. And the other sinful man, he was a publican who was a tax collector, and he was beating his chest and saying, God, I'm not worthy to be justified. Jesus said the man who was beating his breast and saying he wasn't worthy to be justified, he went home more righteous than the Pharisee. That's something. See, all of us, if we're saved, if we have eternal life, it's because of the unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. None of it. We worship God only out of thanksgiving because of his great salvation to us. So the lesson is God's people practice harmfully religious manipulation in insubordinately trying to lure God to do what they wanted and hypocritically to manipulate rebellion against his word. Israel was to repent of these sins lest she face God's severe punishment, a repentance that included submitting to God's headship, heeding his word, and calling on him for deliverance from her trials. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for people to look for him for help, who come to him and believe in him and call on him for his involvement in their lives. So the first thing we need to do is to recognize that without the Lord, we're on our way to hell anyway. And what we need to do is to believe in Christ. I wrote it down this way, in application number one, may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. We don't earn eternal life. God doesn't owe us eternal life. We get eternal life as a gift when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God, including the speaker here this morning. And the only way we have eternal life is by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God applies the atonement of Christ on the cross to us. Then number two, if we have tried to manipulate God to give us the blessings we seek from him, or if we have hypocritically disobeyed his word, may we confess it as sin and turn from such sin to avoid a severe punishment, and humbly obey his word and rely on him for relief from our trials. If we have harmfully manipulated in a religious context, may we call on God for his help and heed the guidance of his word in avoiding needless continued exposure to such harmful manipulators. Now, in the conclusion section, the Bible provides us insight on handling the issues of concern that we mentioned in our introduction as follows. And I want to go through that. First of all, on the exploitation and the weaponizing of religious beliefs by members of Congress. Like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we should search the scriptures daily to see whether the statements members of Congress make are true, making scripture, not the members of Congress, our ultimate source of the truth on religious matters. So whenever you hear a congressman make a statement, and he makes a religious statement, run it through the mill. Run it through the mill of the Bible. Check and see what the Bible says. The Bible tells the truth. Congressmen don't always do that. Number two, on how the Black Lives Matter movement's leaders use the biblically true idea that the lives of African Americans are as valuable as the lives of others to foster a Marxist revolution. 2 Timothy 3:13 warned that evil people and seducers would go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Paul told Timothy to preach the word of God in view of that coming apostasy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So we must keep preaching God's word. We're doing that at Nepog Church, but we need to keep teaching it. And in fact, I would encourage you to keep reading the Word of God. Keep having devotions in your family life. It's wonderful for marital couples to have that, devotions, families to get together. If need be, you can use, when families get together, I recommend using a child's Bible storybook, a good one, a good quality one. You can use that as parents. or you can read the scripture and break it down and clarify it to the children. It's very, very important to keep the family involved in the Word of God as well. On the Roman Catholic Church's addition of some apocryphal books to the canon to support some of its beliefs, those beliefs are countered by the initial 66-book canon. The reason I'm going into this, we got into a discussion last Sunday in our adult Sunday school class about this issue of canonicity and the Apocrypha, and there were some questions in regards to it. So I thought, well, I don't think in all the years I'd have been at NEPUG, I haven't got into detail as to what the Roman Catholic Church was trying to support by putting the Apocrypha in its canon of Scripture back in at the Council of Trent. So we'll go into the details in regards to this. On prayers for the dead, it's taught in 2 Maccabees 12, 44 to 45 of the Apocrypha. After death is the judgment when the unsaved will be judged by their works in this life, according to Hebrews 9, 27 and Revelation chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. So prayers for the dead are ineffective. See, once a person passes into eternity, his works are over. And when he gets judged before God, he's going to be judged based upon what he did in this life. Death ends the opportunity for changing everything, whether it's works, whether it's you've put faith in Christ or not. Death ends it. And so you have to make those corrections in this life. On the expiatory sacrifice, later this was the Mass, that's taught in 2 Maccabees 12, 39 to 45, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 and 10:14, with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, teach that Christ, by his one death on the cross, positionally forever perfects those who trust in him. See, there's no need to go into this effort of practicing the Mass or going to a Mass thinking that only by going to a Mass and having Christ re-crucified in some way or re-offered up or sacrificed in some way is going to help. Christ died once. That's all that's needed. We repeat that every time we have a communion service. On almsgiving with expiatory value and leading to the deliverance from death, it's taught by Tobit 4:10, Tobit 12:9 in the Apocrypha. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 claims that justification is by faith, not by works. And Hebrews 9, 27 asserts that all men are appointed once to die, and after that the judgment. So alms cannot deliver from physical or eternal death. See, there are sometimes they teach if you give up alms today, you can pop a soul out of purgatory and get him into heaven faster. That's what they were trying to teach in Martin Luther's day. And he says, no, that's not true. And he was correct. Once a person passes from this life, it's after this life, after life is death, and after death is the judgment. There's an accountability. There's no opportunity to change your eternal status once you die. On the invocation and the intercession of the saints, taught by Maccabees 15:14 and Barak 3:4 in the Apocrypha, 1 Timothy 2:5 claims that Jesus is mankind's sole mediator with God. It's not Jesus and the saints, or Jesus and the saints and Mary and all that. It's Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. On the worship of angels, it's taught by Tobit 12:12 in the Apocrypha. Colossians 2:18 opposes the worship of angels. It actually names it. On purgatory and the redemption of souls after death, it's taught by 2 Maccabees 12:42 and 45. Hebrews 9:27 with 2 Thessalonians 1:9 teach that the unsaved at death face eternal torment. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 teaches that believers at death enter heaven. In other words, nobody's going to purgatory. There is no such thing. It's either the place of torment, which is permanent, or it's heaven. And that's why we tell people you've got to make the decision in this life immediately. Because once death occurs, you're locked in. And you're either going to the place of torment forever, which will end up in the lake of fire, or you're going into heaven and God's abode. And I would hope everyone here and everyone who's listening to me, even on the MP3, goes to heaven. That they make the decision to believe in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now also, 1 Maccabees at 4:46, 9:27, and 14:41 in the Apocrypha admits that it is not God-inspired. In fact, Three times in that book, it says that until a prophet arises, who apparently has the divine inspiration of God, we're going to do this and do that. In other words, they were admitting in that book, three times the author of that book admitted that he did not have divine inspiration. So why do you make it divinely inspired as part of the canon of Scripture when the book itself admits three times that it's not supposed to be there? Anyway, I have a copy of the Apocrypha. It's printed by Cambridge University Press, pages 119, 127, 137. Actually quotes these. Then when Jesus said that Israel's martyred prophets in Luke 11, 50-51 began with Abel, Genesis 4, 1-8, and ended with Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24, 20-22, and Zechariah was in 2 Chronicles, which was in the last book of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible has the same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament, but in a different order. Our Old Testament starts with Genesis and ends with Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, they shifted the books around, and the last book was 2 Chronicles. Now, Jesus named Zechariah, and he did not name a Maccabean as the last prophet, and it would have been several of the Maccabeans, I believe, died as martyrs. Since he did not name a Maccabean, he denied the canonicity of the Apocrypha. So if Jesus denied the canonicity of the Apocrypha, we should not accept the Apocrypha as being canonical at all. Now, on the immigrant who was praying at the southern border in El Paso, urging God to protect the immigrants as alleged law-abiding people who were illegally trying to enter the United States. This is what amazes me. He says these are law-abiding people, and yet they're illegally trying to enter the United States. Somebody's not thinking. 1 John 3:22 and 5:14 and 15 teach that God hears our prayers if we obey him and pray according to his will. And 1 Peter 2:13 calls us to obey the government's laws, yea, even the immigration laws. So immigrants to our country, like its citizens, must heed our nation's laws if they want God to answer their prayers. I was born in this country. I was born in Chico, California, a long time ago. But I was born in this country, okay? I'm not an immigrant. I was born here, native-born American. But I have to obey the laws of this country. If I don't, I get in trouble with the government. Well, I also get in trouble with God, because God wants me to obey the government. Well, if I have to obey the government, and I was born here, immigrants to our country, they have to obey the government as well. In other words, we have a nation of laws, and God wants us to follow the laws. It's wonderful. People can immigrate from any country in the world. I believe every single American has no problem with that, but we've got to go the right way, and not just crashing through the border. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we not seek to manipulate God or others, but live by faith in submission to him for blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful this morning for the fact that you have your word given to us. And your word tells us that it is an exercise in futility to try to manipulate you. And we know also, Father, that it's wrong for us to try to manipulate others or for us to yield to the false manipulations of other people. You're a God of truth, and you like to deal with us in regards to that which is true and that which is real. And we need to relate to you the same way. And we recognize from your word that we can't manipulate to get you to get ourselves into heaven. We can't manipulate you for you to be impressed with us at all. We have to come humbly before you because we don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve your favor, but we get it by your grace. And we need to praise you. We need to thank you and to walk humbly before you, Father. We ask indeed that we would do so in the years and the months that are ahead. And pray, Father, also for those who may be listening to us either in our service this morning or on the MP3 who may not have received Jesus Christ as their Savior yet, that they may recognize they can't impress God by works. They can't impress God by trying to manipulate him. They've got to come humbly before him and realize they must believe in his Son, who died in their place for their sin, that they might have eternal life, that they might indeed believe in Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.